Well, good morning. A few weeks ago, I shared with you a quote about 2020 being a unique leap year, that it has 29 days in February, 300 days in March, 5 years in April, and now we sit in June. And so perhaps you are thinking more like the meme that some of you, I'm sure, have seen and may appreciate, which portrays Doc Brown and Marty McFly from Back to the Future. Doc Brown is sitting in the Mandalorian, the time machine, and he says to Marty, "Listen carefully, Marty. Whatever you do, don't set it to 2020. But of course, here we are. God has brought us to this place in 2020 for his purpose, to accomplish his plan and purpose in our lives and in the world. And he has put us where he has put us today, that we might love him and serve him, that we might worship him together. And so we're going to do that this morning, that we might worship him, we might glorify and enjoy him in our lives. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we will look together at God's word. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, these are difficult times in which we live, that there are many twists and turns that, Lord, we face each day, that each day presents its own challenges to us. But, Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace that is sufficient for each day. And, Lord, you have given us grace this day, that we, O Lord, might gather around your word. Yes, in various places, Lord, but still together, as we look at the same word, the eternal word of God, which you have revealed to us, and which is just as powerful, just as true as it was when it was first written. And Lord, your Spirit lives and moves among us, works in our hearts, that we, O Lord, might understand these things, that we might live according to your word. And so, Lord, as we gather around it this morning, we pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we could understand these things, that we might know you better, and that we might love you and love one another better by the power of your grace. Speak through me, O Lord, into the hearts of your people, that we may indeed glorify and enjoy you in our lives. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I shared an analogy of a hike and how when you are about to embark on a hike, one of the first things that you do is you map out the hike to know where you are headed and you know how to get there. And as you begin on that hike, you look ahead, and from your vantage point, it looks as though it will be a steady incline and a progression until you get to the end, till you reach your final destination. But soon after you set out on that hike, you experience those ups and downs. You discover that it is anything but a smooth progression, but a complex combination of twists and turns and ups and downs and obstacles that you face along the way. And the psalm that we looked at last week portrayed such a journey. Well, likewise, the psalm that we will be looking at this morning reflects a similar reality, but perhaps we might compare it to an episode of Man versus Wild. Many of you may remember that show in which Bear Grylls would be dropped into various hostile environments, and the viewer would be allowed to see how he managed to survive in very harsh conditions, right? Climbing cliffs, wading rapids, running through a forest fire, eating snakes, drinking urine, wrestling alligators, right? On and on. But we were given a very up-close and personal look at how one would survive when faced with such near-death experiences. Perhaps you feel today like you could use some Bear Grylls survival training these days. But in some ways, I guess, our psalm shows us such a time. In some ways, right, we get to see how the psalmist survives through very difficult and personal struggle. We get to enter into the experience of the psalmist today as he struggles to reconcile the justice and the goodness of God with living in a world that is so often anything but just and good. And it is Psalm 73. Let us turn there and read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, Psalm 73 is the first psalm of book 3 of the Psalms. You may know that the Psalms are split into 5 books Book 1, as it is called, is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. And Book 5 consists of Psalms 107 through 150. Psalm 73 is also the first in a series of Psalms by Asaph. Psalms 73 through 83. There's another psalm by Asaph, Psalm 50, but this psalm is the first of 11 in a row. Asaph is not mentioned often in the Bible, but we do know that he is one of the chief singers in the temple choir. That's is indicated to us by 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. But what is most important as we look at this psalm here in Psalm 73, and in all the psalms of Asaph, of course, but particularly this one, we see his heart on full display in what he writes. Now, Psalm 73 is not technically a psalm of lament, which we've been looking at over the past several weeks, but probably more properly should be categorized, as commentators will point out, as a wisdom psalm. But nevertheless, it is a psalm that expresses the heart struggle of Asaph, of God's people, to understand God's purposes in the midst of difficult times, right? Times of disaster, times of distress, times of persecution, oppression, and any other hardship that God's people might face. It is an individual psalm, meaning that it is the heart expression of Asaph. It's not a communal psalm, though certainly we would say it does still express the heart of the community of God's people and even our own struggle as we try to understand these deep truths about God's justice and goodness and the world in which we live. And so this morning we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, the deep despair of injustice, and secondly, the glorious goodness of God. So to begin with, the deep despair of injustice. Now verse 1 starts off strong, this psalm. It's a beautiful confession of faith, right? He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now we need to understand that this opening statement is really the conclusion that Asaph had come to about the things that he talks about in this psalm, right? It's not really the introduction, it's more the conclusion, but he begins with his conclusion, right? And so as he begins this, we need to understand that this, you know, this statement isn't coming, you know, as some sort of theological statement that's just made in a vacuum, right? He's not just reciting something that he had maybe read in another portion of Scripture, but rather he is making a statement, a true statement, which we can read about in other parts of Scripture, of course, but it's a statement of personal conviction, born out of real struggle that went on in his own heart as he wrestled with these issues that he was facing in his own life, the observations that he was making about the world in which he lived, and trying to understand all of these things in light of what he knew about God. Now, it's interesting to note that the term heart occurs throughout this psalm, occurs six different times. And of course, that's important to observe, right? That we need to understand that what Asaph is communicating here is that it is in the heart where this struggle primarily occurs, right? That it is in the heart that the primary battle is waged. And, you know, we should note also that when he says those who are pure in heart, he's not saying, you know, that this is only true for those who are without sin. Rather, he's using the term there, you know, like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, indicating the pure in heart are those who trust in the promises of God and live by faith before him, not perfectly, but by the grace of God. And so Asaph begins by giving us the conclusion that he has come to, but then he wants to show us what he had to wrestle through. And in verses 2 and 3, we have a very honest admission when he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What's he talking about? Well, we know the feeling of at least the illustration that he makes here about having almost stumbled, right? You're walking along, you're looking around, and then all of a sudden what you thought was solid ground, you know, underneath you suddenly isn't. You realize that there's actually no ground at all. You feel yourself, you know, stepping into nothing. Why? Because there's no ground beneath you anymore, either because, you know, the natural contours, you're on a step, that you're going off of a step that you didn't realize was a step. Maybe your dog dug a hole in a place that you hadn't expected. But hopefully, before you completely lose your balance and do a face plant, you catch your balance and recover, you know, your solid footing beneath you. Asaph is saying, that is how I felt. Why? Because as he observed what was going on in the world around him, when he saw the wicked, as he describes them, in other words, those who do not trust God, and he saw how well they were doing, and then when he looked at God's people, including himself, and saw how they were struggling, it didn't make sense in his understanding of things. And he actually says he began to grow envious of them, of the wicked, of what they had. Right? He wanted what they had over there rather than what he had been given. And then he goes in, goes into more detail about what it was that they had that he felt maybe he should have. Verses 4 and following, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Right? Everything goes well for them. They have no troubles in life, right? Everything just goes along so smoothly. No suffering, no trials, only prosperity, and they seem to just live their lives in relative peace. Then he goes on in verse 6. "Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. In other words, their success emboldens them in their pride and self-importance, to the point that they even begin to think that they are not accountable to anyone else, where they think nothing of trampling the rights of others, of even acting violently toward them. They begin to think that they are above the law, we might say. But not only do they begin to take this posture toward their fellow man, they take this posture toward God as well. I mean, listen to the words here in verse 9 and following. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The height of pride and perceived self-sufficiency, right? In other words, they're saying, look at all that I have achieved. I don't have to answer to anyone. I call my own shots. There's no greater authority than me in my life. Besides, why should I listen to what you're saying when I am sitting here and you're sitting there? If what you're saying is true, then why am I so successful and powerful and you are struggling along? What good is it that you believe? Does God even care? Can God even act? Does he have any power to change things at all? Behold, these are the wicked, Asaph writes in verse 12, always at ease, they increase in riches. And when Asaph saw this, that this is how things went in the world, he began to question some things. Look at verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You see, Asaph had begun to question whether what he believed was true. He began to question whether God had the power to actually do anything about what was happening in the world. He began to question whether it was really all worth it. Was it really worth it to try to live faithfully before God? Is it really worth it when the wicked continue to prosper and those who follow God, who trust in the promises of God, continue to struggle? That's how Asaph felt. Perhaps you have felt that way before. Perhaps you feel that way now. You look around you and you see those who have no concern about right or wrong succeeding while you struggle along. Or you see those who are in power abusing that power and as a result are only given more power. I mean, what are you to do, right? When those who are to uphold the law and enforce the law break the law and live like they're above the law? Or what are you to do when lawmakers, those who are supposed to serve the interests of the people, take advantage of the people and only serve their own self interests? What are you to do, right, when large companies cut corners in order to make bigger profits only to harm and at the expense of those who've saved their hard-earned money to purchase that item? What do you do when church leaders abuse their positions and lead their congregations into sin? What do you do when a particular segment of society is singled out and not treated fairly or justly or with the proper dignity of those who are created in the image of God? What do you do? And perhaps you feel like Asaph, who looked at all of this and said, well, there's no hope. What's the point? Why even try? Injustice reigns in the world. There's no accountability for anyone, so why even bother? Perhaps, like I said, you have felt that way. Certainly the psalmist did, even to the point where he says he was ready to give up. But thankfully, he did not stay in that place. And he points us to the hope, the solution, as it were, beginning in verse 17, which brings us to our second point, the glorious goodness of God. Right, in verse 17, we read the turning point in Asaph's thought process when he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You see, it was when he entered the presence of the Lord in worship that he began to have his thought process corrected. It was when he availed himself to the means of grace and began to look at things in the light of God's truth that he began to see things rightly. And isn't that the way that it is for us as well? Right? We spend all week hearing about the world's problems and all of, you know, the world's solutions to those problems. And frankly, we, as we hear them, our perspective begins to get a little skewed. But then we come into the assembly of God. We sit under the teaching of God's holy word, and our thinking is brought back into proper perspective. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. You know, he's saying that he had been relying on his own wisdom and the wisdom of the world to try to understand all of the things that were going on around him. And as a result, he began to question everything. He began to question the truth about God and God's purposes in the world until he entered the sanctuary of God and he was reminded once again of the promises of God. He was reminded that even though the wicked may prosper in this life, and though they may seem to have all the advantages of wealth and status and success, that ultimately, their end will lead to destruction. He was reminded of that important truth that only God is truly just and righteous, and that only God can bring true justice and peace in the world. Sadly, right, the reality is that injustices, unfairness, inequities, that they will continue to exist. this side of glory. Now, that does not mean that we, you know, should just accept it. No, we shouldn't, right? We should work tirelessly to root out injustice in the world, right? We want to remember what Micah 6:8 says. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And that includes addressing injustices that we see in the world and doing so from a biblical, Christ-centered perspective. Right? We shouldn't be afraid to say that there is no place for, you know, racism or discrimination of any kind in the world, and certainly not in the Church of Jesus Christ. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:26 and following, right? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And we must remember that only God in Christ can bring true justice and peace. And so we must look to Him. But furthermore, we need to understand that it is a heart issue. And the psalmist points us to that in verses 21 and 22 when he says, "My soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." You see, there must be a change of heart in order for anyone to see things rightly. Otherwise, everything is based on human wisdom and worldly solutions to problems. And yes, there are significant changes that we can say, we can observe, that need to be changed in our own society, our own systems, our own thought processes. But we must remember that lasting change will only happen when it is founded upon the truth of God. Why? Because only God is truly just. Only God can provide the proper foundation for life and peace. As the psalmist says, everything else is slippery, verse 18 says, or to use the imagery of Jesus, the words of Jesus, sinking sand. And that true change, real change, is only brought about when a heart is changed, when a heart has truly been pricked by God, as the language of the psalm says, because it is only the heart that has been tuned to God's grace that will promote true justice and peace in the world. As the psalmist says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, brothers and sisters, it is those whose hearts have been changed who will truly know the glorious goodness of God. And we can understand, or we should understand, that it is not just some future reality that we just look off in the distant future in glory and say, oh, everything will be better then. Yes, it does await in glory, but there is a present reality to this that we can experience here and now. Notice in verse 28, when the psalmist says, "It is good to be near God. I have made, not will make, the Lord my refuge." You see, He is our refuge here and now. And the justice, goodness, and grace of God are realities that we can know by grace through faith in Christ here and now. And these are realities, truths that must be promoted in the world to the ends of the earth here and now. Notice what the psalmist says in his last statement there in verse 28. "I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works." You see, the psalmist had come full circle, as it were. He had come to that place in his understanding of things. After wrestling with God about the injustices of the world, he had come to that place to understand that true justice can only be found in God, both in this life and in the next. And the only way for people to know the justice and the goodness of God is for their hearts to be changed. And the only way that their heart would be changed is by the work of God in their hearts through the proclamation of the promises of God, the gospel, to them by God's people. And of course, the psalmist understood that that began with him. It began with his own heart change, and it began with his proclamation of that glorious truth, that reality to those around him. And brothers and sisters, right, we need to understand that that is how change happens, that it begins with us. It begins with our own change of heart as God works in our life to understand the truth about Him and His purposes in the world and proclaiming that truth to those around us. That is how true change happens. And so, in closing, we ask, do we want to truly do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God? If we do, then we must proclaim the justice and the goodness of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because now more than ever, our world needs to know of this truth, of this justice, of this goodness, of the one who suffered the ultimate injustice, so that men and women from every race, every social status, every language group might not suffer the ultimate judgment of God, but might know true justice and peace with God through, or by grace, through faith in Christ forevermore. That is our hope. And that is our message to a world who is in deep anguish and pain. Indeed, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of us. Therefore, let us look to the one who was truly just, truly kind, truly good, and who walked humbly with our God, even unto death, the cursed death of the cross, so that we might know true life and peace, and that we might show true justice and kindness to others, walking humbly by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that it is in you that we do find true life and hope and peace, justice, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the life that he has given us. That though, O Lord, we live in a world that is struggling to understand so many things, and perhaps in despair over so many things, we pray, O Lord, that the light of the gospel would shine brightly to those who desperately need to hear, that we might be that light that you shine to the world around us, that it is only in Christ that we can know true justice and peace in this world and for all eternity. Help us, O Lord, to know that, to live that, and to reflect that until every nation, tribe, and tongue is gathered together before you for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.